Well, it's good to be with you this morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve, and I'm just going to speak to you for a few minutes this morning. Okay. So just by way of introduction, I was supposed to give this sermon in June time as part of a series that we were doing all around the theme of apologetics. But I was ill, and Sharon preached to you instead, and I hope and I'm sure that you were blessed by that. And so Paul said to me a couple of weeks ago, oh, you know, you've got that sermon that you prepared. Why don't you do it on Sunday? So that's how this has happened, how it's come about. And just to remind you, just by word of explanation, when we talk about apologetics, we're not talking about apologizing for our faith. We're not talking about apologizing for what we believe. What apologetics means is that our faith is reasonable and that it can stand questioning and probing and those kinds of things. And so the idea of apologetics is basically making a defense of the faith. So where people question what we believe, we defend it, and that's what apologetics is all about. So some people think that if you become a Christian, that you've sort of jettisoned your mind, that you've stopped thinking, and you know, you've kind of given up on that cerebral part of you. But apologetics says just the opposite of that. Apologetics says, you know, come on then, let's look at the questions, let's wrestle with them, let's think about them, let's see what the Bible has to say about them, because our faith is reasonable. It stands scrutiny. It stands up to the test. And so that's what apologetics is all about. And that's what we're going to think about just for sort of 20, 25 minutes this morning. Okay, so don't panic, but this is the contention that we're going to be thinking about this morning. So the contention that's up on the screen is that God's desire for us to worship him, and particularly the command for us to worship him, is petulant, arrogant, needy, and egotistical. Okay? So that's the contention that I'll be defending or answering or speaking to this morning. That when God says, worship me, that somehow is a God who is needy, a God who has a big ego and requires us to worship him. And when I was planning this ages ago in June, I had a couple of ideas for titles. So if you're of a certain age, I thought you might like it if I called this You're So Vain, You Probably Think This Song Is About You. Or if you're kind of a little bit more recent, although not that recent, and you know Fatboy Slim, I was going to call it Praise You Like I Should. So, no, you don't get that one. Okay. All right. So, is it true that God commands us to worship him? Well, the answer is yes, it is. So if you've got your Bibles, you might want to have a look at Exodus chapter 20. And we're just going to read the first three verses. So they're up on the screen for you if that's easier. But we're going to have a look at Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 to 3. And in my Bible, this is entitled The Ten Commandments. It might be in yours as well. And it says this. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. So that's what we're thinking about today. But just on reflection, people, human beings, who demand praise, who command other people to worship them, typically are the least praiseworthy. So you can think about Roman emperors or Old Testament sort of heathen kings, and you can see that normally human beings who command other people to worship them are often the people who are least worthy of praise. So let's just unpack these verses for a moment at the beginning of Exodus here. So according to the NIV Study Bible, where it uses that word words there in verse 1, in the original Hebrew, that's got more meaning to it. There's more to it than we can convey with the English word words. And it's actually a technical term for covenant stipulations. So we'll think a little bit later on about what we mean by a covenant. But it's not just that God spoke all these words. In the underlying Hebrew, there's something technical there about this being part of a covenant, part of sort of promises made between two parties. And we need to just remember that as we think about this this morning. And the New Bible Commentary says that these verses are like the prologue, like the introduction to a treaty between a king and the people of a nation. So it's like the introduction to this covenant between a king and a nation. And it goes on to say in the New Bible Commentary, this is not a commandment, but the basis on which they all rest. Namely, that God is personal. And let's just stop there. God is personal. That means he's relational. That means that we can know him. You know, and that is really fantastic, isn't it? God is personal and sovereign in his gracious dealings with his people who love and obey him. So it's an introduction, not a command in itself, but an introduction that begins to tell us about what God is like. And you guys probably know this, but wherever in your Bible, if you see the Lord capitalized like that, so as it is in verse 2 of Exodus 20, then that means that, again, in the Hebrew, where it says the Lord, that is God's personal name. So my personal name is Stephen Peter Watts, and whenever you see the Lord spelled out in capitals like that, that is God using his personal name. That we sometimes, probably a closest approximation to that is Yahweh, sometimes transliterated into English as Jehovah, but whenever you see it say the Lord in capitals, that means God is using his personal name, his personal name by which he's known. And the other thing that I want to just think about before we move off these verses for a moment is let's note the order in which things happen here really carefully. So in these verses here, particularly in verse 2, it doesn't start with what God has done. It starts with who God is and the fact that we can know him. I am the Lord your God is where it starts with. With his personal name, remember that. And only then does it go on to the things that he's done, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. But it starts with his name and with his character and with what he's like before it talks about his activities and the things that he's done. So if we're going to be thinking about worship this morning, it's important that we know what we're talking about. And so this is from the New Dictionary of Theology. I quite like this. If we're thinking about what is worship, the New Dictionary of Theology defines it as man or woman's sense of awe in the presence of the magnificent. Yeah, I like that. Man's sense of awe in the presence of the magnificent. And I don't know if you've ever seen a sunset or a mountain, or I think it's that kind of sense that you have of awe and of you know, of wonder. And that kind of thing. So have you come across the phrase, credit where credit's due? Yeah? So, okay, good. And so if you're familiar with that phrase, it seems to me that it encapsulates the idea that praise should be given where it's merited. So, you know, if you see somebody doing a good job, you should tell them, credit where credit's due, you know, give praise to people who are doing things that merit praise. I think is a principle that we're used to in our culture, credit where credit's due. Okay. Now, I'm sorry if you didn't sign up for this morning, but I want you to do a bit of work today rather than just listening to me, okay? So you don't have to get up or anything, but just with the people who are immediately near to you, I hope that you know them. If you don't, here's a chance to get to know them. Just have a chat with them about this question. So in our society, in the groups in which we move amongst, what or who do we consider to be praiseworthy? So just have a chat for 2 minutes. I'll take some feedback from you. Think about this question. What do we consider to be praiseworthy? Who gets praise in our society? Have a chat and I'll ask you. Brilliant. Thanks for doing that. sounded like there was a lot of conversation going on. Hopefully you weren't just talking about what you're having for dinner, but you were thinking about this question. So I shan't pounce on anybody, but I'm hoping for a couple of volunteers. Don't tell me everything that you talked about, but just from your group, give me one thing that you think, or one person or group of people that you think our society deems to be praiseworthy. Give me some thoughts. Okay, Manchester United, controversial. All right, but Andy. Interesting. So yes, we praise people who are wealthy. Interesting. So football teams, people with Tim Peake. Okay, he's an astronaut, isn't he? Yeah. Okay. So Tim Peake, who's an astronaut? Yes, Kate. Okay, yeah, so Kate's a teacher, so quite rightly, she says where the students are getting to the level that they're expected to, where they're putting the work in, they're doing the homework and that sort of thing. John?
Heroes, people who put their lives on the line, like soldiers and firefighters.
Brilliant, so our heroes, people who put their lives on the line for others, firefighters, soldiers, that kind of thing. Henry?
Parents.
Okay, do you think society at large thinks that parents are worthy of praise? Interesting, but no, thank you. So yeah, so Henry thinks parents are worthy of praise. That's great. Vic?
Nurses.
Okay, yeah, fantastic. All right, Alan?
Police.
The police. Okay, good stuff. Oh, Phoebe, friends. Friends are worthy of praise. Okay, all right, that's great, thank you. I'm going to move us on. Those are all really good examples. So I'm just going to show you a few more. So I'm going to show you a few famous faces up on the screen. People who have all received rewards or awards for something. And if you can just tell me who they are, that would be great. Hopefully you'll recognize them. So do you know who that is? Okay, let me correct you. That's Sir Tom Jones. Okay, so he has been knighted because of his long career singing and making music and, so obviously the Queen, or whoever advises the Queen, decided that he was worthy of an award, and so he is now Sir Tom Jones. Alan, this one's for you. Do you recognise that person? That is Mo Salah. Yeah, well done. So Mo Salah is a football player. He plays for Liverpool. Last year, he scored the most goals in the Premier League in this country, and he received the Football Writers Association Player of the Year Award 2018. And recently, there was a controversial statue unveiled to him in Egypt, which is his homeland, in Sharm el Sheikh, which is supposed to look like him. So there's this statue of Mo Salah, a footballer. So sorry, Keith, he doesn't play for Man United. And what about this guy? This very much fits with what Andy was saying about what our society values. Do you recognise that person? It is Bill Gates, yeah. Well done, guys. So Bill Gates, probably best known as founder of Microsoft, obviously made a lot of money out of that, now has a charitable sort of institution that has grown out of that. But he received in 2016 from the President of the United States the Presidential Medal of Freedom, which obviously means that that country, the USA, thought that he was worthy of praise because of the things that he had done. And then getting back to the kinds of things that some of you were suggesting, what about the first ambulance person on the scene at Grenfell Tower when it caught fire? And what if that same person, and this is true, what if that same person had also triaged most of the casualties of the Westminster Bridge terror attack? You know, wouldn't that person be worthy of praise? And yes, they are, and they were rightly commended by the Queen of this country. So she recognised what that person had done in terms of laying their life on the line in order to help others. Just want to move us on to another thought now, which is about who made whom. So those people who perhaps want to challenge Christianity and other theistic faiths, so that's a faith which has a god or gods, their contention is, the argument that they make, is that rather than God making us in his image, It was actually human beings, because they were desperate not to be alone in the universe, that they made up God in their image. So that's the contention. God didn't make us, but we made him in order to sort of make life more bearable. But my counter-argument to that would be that if we had made God up, surely it would show a lack of imagination if we were just going to make up a God who was an improved version of us. You know, surely if you were going to make God up, you'd give him special powers, wouldn't you? That he'd be able to sort of stare at you and turn you into stone. Or you'd at least give him eight arms or the head of an elephant or something like that if you were going to make God up. And obviously, as Christians, we believe that God made us in his image. And that even the most praiseworthy human being is only a poor reflection of what God is like. You know? So we've already spoken a little bit this morning about heroes and who we think are heroic. But what about the opposite of that? What about someone who was convicted by a court of driving at 116 miles an hour in a 70 mile per hour zone? Would that person be worthy of our praise? Okay. Well, and sadly, that is exactly what happened to the ambulance person that we were thinking about earlier, who was commended by the Queen for the wonderful things that they did at Grenfell and to do with the terror attack. And it just shows, doesn't it, that we're poor reflections, even the best of us, we're poor reflections of an amazing God. Even the most praiseworthy person is going to be flawed and is going to have failings and faults. But not so God. The qualities that we value, that we praise in other human beings, are only poor reflections of the attributes that we find perfectly expressed in God. Perfectly expressed. Don't get me wrong. We rightly admire those who work for emergency services, those people who rush into a burning building, sometimes even losing their own lives to rescue others. But how much more should we worship our God, who willingly left the splendor of heaven, where his praises, don't forget, are constantly sung, constantly, to endure life as a human being, being tempted, mocked, despised, rejected, and as we know, eventually killed on a cross as a criminal, giving up his life to rescue us. Giving up his life to take our place, to rescue us from our flaws and failings, what we call sins, to dwell within us and transform us from within by his Holy Spirit, to reconnect us with our divine Heavenly Father, and to fit us for everlasting life with God in heaven. It seems to me that if we understand who God is, then respect, honour, glory, love, worship, they're reasonable responses. Credit where credit's due. They're reasonable responses. If you like theology books, I recommend this one. So in his awesome book, Christian Theology, which was written by Millard J. Erickson, he says this: God is not something to be used or manipulated. The idea that God simply solves our problems and meets our needs is not religion. Such attempts to harness him belong rather to the realm of magic or technology. And I think I've said this to you guys before, but I'll just repeat it again. Magic is transactional, okay? It's a contract. So the theory behind magic is that if you prepare the right potion or say the right spell, if you've got the correct magic words, then you can expect a particular outcome. It's transactional. You say the right thing, you get the thing that you desire. But we don't, or at least we shouldn't, worship God because of what we can get out of him. because of what he can do for us. You know, we worship him because of who he is. I am the Lord. Do you remember Exodus 20, verse 2? We worship him because of who he is. And we said, didn't we, earlier on, that the opening verses of Exodus 20 are characteristic, typical of, this thing called covenant stipulations. And again, it seems to me that a covenant is qualitatively different from a contract. The quality of it is different between a covenant and a contract. And I hope that this illustration doesn't offend you. If it does, I'm sorry, and you can tell me afterwards. But I think a really good illustration of the difference between a contract and a covenant is this. In a contract, someone might sleep with a prostitute. So they would exchange something, often money, for sex. There would be a contract there between the two. But in a covenant would be a marriage where two people make promises to one another for life. They come together, they say, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. It's relational. It's committed. It's based on promises. It's based on covenant stipulations. There's a difference in quality between a contract and between a covenant. And our God is God of the covenant. God who wants to have a covenant with us, wants to enter into a relationship with us, not just for the course of our human lives, but forever, to fit us for heaven, to be with him there. So we're going to worship our God because he's worthy of our praise. And it seems to me in conclusion that if we understand who God is, then respect, honor, glory, love and worship are reasonable responses. Let's continue to worship him.